We're thinking today, really, about generosity. Generosity. And I wonder if you've ever heard this phrase, charity begins at home. Charity begins at home. It's a double-edged phrase, isn't it? It's good to give, but there's only so much to go around. Charity is all good until it begins to have a negative impact on our nearest and dearest. And in that sense, generosity can be dangerous. And across the world and in the UK, and for many of us, things at the moment are quite tight. We want to live generous lives. We want to be selfless people, but that can come at a cost. And I'm not talking about when things go wrong or when goodwill is exploited for personal gain. I mean, making a genuine and lasting difference in the lives of others, it takes sacrifice. And so when you stop to think about it, our bank statements and how we use our money reveals a lot about us, about our generosity, our hopes and fears, about what we think life is all about. And the Bible seems to agree. Money can be like a window into our hearts and minds. Jesus spoke about money a whole lot, actually. For example, you might remember him saying this, or remember reading this, no one can serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. But it's not just Jesus. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we read this: keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And in the Old Testament, one of my favorite passages on money is found in Proverbs. It says this: give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who's the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Love the honesty of that prayer. You see, throughout the Bible, what we do with our money and what our money is doing to us is a sure sign of what we're doing with our hearts. You see, a heart that is trusting and growing in God, it will struggle to settle for a stingy life. And the Philippian church, in the passage that Gillian just read to us, is anything but stingy. Even though they're facing many challenges themselves, they've just sent Paul another significant financial gift. And so when the Apostle Paul writes to them, he's incredibly grateful for their help, but he waits until the very end of his letter to fully express his gratitude. He wants to end on a high note because he seems to be saying thank you, but he also seems to be saying well done. I see your dangerously generous hearts, but don't worry, verse 19, God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul knows that God has made the Lord Jesus the center of the universe. And Jesus is infinitely generous towards his people. And so they can give freely. More than that, they can invest their lives in what matters to God. And so here's what that means for today. God's generosity has started a dangerously generous family. The grace of God has created a new family household of brothers and sisters, full of generous giving and receiving. And by his grace, today we are invited to take our place and play our part in that. And so rethinking our generosity isn't just about what's going on in our finances, but really it's about what's going on in our hearts. About growing into more generous, compassionate, and expansive people who live lives of profound and lasting impact. And so we're going to see, actually, that charity does begin at home, but not your house or my house. Genuine charity, dangerous, life-changing generosity begins in the household of God. And so let's begin with the foundations. Paul's contentment. Now, if someone was to say to you that they're content in life, you might get an image in your mind of someone slightly detached from the highs and lows. Maybe you'll think of, Kung Fu Panda, the big turtle, who's like Master Oogway, just very tranquil, very wise. But here, the first thing to notice about Paul's reaction to the money arriving is what he says to begin. Look at verse 10. I rejoiced greatly. We have to remember that Paul wasn't being kept clothed and fed through government support like modern prisoners. He was completely dependent on the care and concern of his friends and family. And so he says, I was over the moon. When it arrived, I danced around my kitchen. Yet, verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. And Paul then goes on to describe his sense of contentment. Paul has learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. He can pass through the highs and lows of life, yet remain completely satisfied along the way. He did need the money, but he didn't need the money. Contentment. It's actually a theme throughout the life of God's people. Contentment in the Bible is about the activity of our hearts. It requires the strength to deny and direct our deepest desires. But significantly, to direct our deepest desires towards God. In other words, the human heart under control in love with God. Psalm 131 provides a really helpful picture of what the Bible means about contentment. It says this, I have calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. And I think the contentment Paul has in mind here is the kind of steady, now and forevermore, feeding on God. That's an active thing, isn't it? Paul says, I'm not rejoicing because I was desperate. No, I know how to satisfy myself with Jesus. And that does take strength. We all know how hard it can be to resist the power of greed and worry and lust and jealousy and fear. And we know how destructive it can be when those desires get out of control. And Paul calls it a secret because it's something that does not come naturally to any of us. It's something he's had to have revealed to him, something for us to learn. Naturally, we are ruled by our wants, our desires. One writer a long time ago said, our hearts are like little factories, mass-producing desire, loves. We were actually made to give all of that to God, to constantly, like a spiritual heartbeat, be praising and loving and desiring God. Yet in disconnecting from God, our hearts are still churning out desires at the same rate. But instead of loving worship, we're full of what I'm going to describe as like, what about? What about this? What about that? What about this? What about this? Maybe that'll help. Maybe that'll fill me up. What about that? What about that? Without God's intervention, we'd never be satisfied in the deepest parts of our being. Or think of it like this. Think about a magpie. A magpie is an animal and it can't deny or direct its instincts and desires. It kind of sees a shiny thing and just has to go after it. Without the strength of Christ in our new hearts, we're like magpies. That's how deep our problem runs. Our lack of contentment is a blinking signal that something in the engine room of our lives has fallen apart. That's why it will take more than money to solve our problems. God actually wants to make us more human and less magpie. And Paul says what he has, what we need, is the ability to calm our souls by feeding on God's love. To see the shiny, to feel the pull, to know the temptation, to think the thought, to have the hunger, but not bite. That's power. That's true strength. True strength is the ability to reorder the deep desires of our hearts so that we love God above all else. And that's something that has to be given to us. Jesus gives us a new heart and the strength we need to use it. And it's that contentment that means Paul can be incredibly grateful without being desperate. And I think that's the point Paul wants us to get to. He's celebrating like he's just won the lottery, but he knows his life in Christ is not a gamble. He's thankful for the money, but his satisfaction isn't dependent on it. His happiness doesn't rise and fall with his bank balance. And so if we haven't learned the secret of calming our hearts, if we're not in the practice of freely satisfying ourselves in the love of God, friends, generosity will be a struggle, especially when it costs us. And so what's the answer? Well, it's not really Paul's secret to keep. If you want to be a more free, more generous, and more self-controlled and satisfied person, then you need to spend more time with Jesus. Well, very specifically, focusing your desires on God. As the psalmist said, putting your hope in the Lord. Or Psalm 37:4 says it like this: take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You just think about it. We know this. In any relationship, quality time is important to the depth and the power of the love shared. Quality time with Jesus at least means reading the Bible, but it is much more than that. It's not just reading the Bible to know God. It's reading his word, seeking a desire-shaping, heart-molding encounter with Jesus. And if you think about it, that is actually how the Lord's Prayer starts, directing our desires. How our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be praised above all by me. May your name in my heart be lifted clear. Hallowed be your name. And we shape our wants when we sing words like these: riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. You my inheritance, now and always. You and you only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. You see, we build up a spiritual heartbeat of worship and prayer and meditation on scripture. Paul says having a heart under control and in love with God is the secret to facing any and every situation, well-fed or hungry, in plenty or in want. If you can get your heart beating for Jesus, then you can face any danger. And if you want to be genuinely generous, you will have to. And so let's move to our second point. Let's think about the Lord's grace. The Lord's grace. And so Paul has clarified that his contentment isn't dependent on the money. So he's now happy to continue expressing his gratitude. Look at verse 14 with me. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. And actually, this wasn't a one-off for the Philippians. From the very first moment they'd heard about the grace of God, Paul's Philippian friends had been regularly sending him aid. And Paul, even in a letter to another church, he holds the Philippians up as a good example. Let me read it to you. He says this: we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Now, that would include the Philippians. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. You see, the Philippians, they weren't responding to an external demand. They weren't responding to an internal sense of obligation or guilt. They weren't even responding to a friend's request for help. Entirely on their own, they were responding to the grace of God. God's grace was making them gracious. And I think we all know, don't we, the kind of generosity that is really about making us feel less guilty or making us appear a certain way. This was not that. Think about it. Paul describes his life and ministry as participation in Jesus' sufferings, becoming like Jesus in his death. And the Philippians, they want in on that. Their giving was a way of them sharing in the troubles and the burden and the ministry of the apostle. This was partnership in the self-giving generosity, the dangerous generosity of the Lord Jesus himself. And Paul describes that grace of Jesus like this. He said, in that same letter where he described the Philippians, he said this: for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. If you think about it, no one has ever done more for you than Jesus. He left the glory and splendor of heaven to cry in the dust, born in the flesh. And in his ministry, he didn't have some kind of flashy headquarters in a Canary Wharf office. No, he didn't even own his own home. He said, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He came to give, not receive. That's grace. He could have shown up in the finest designer brands and heavenly garments, the most luxurious fabrics, but no. The Prince of Heaven chose to be stripped naked, covered only in the stains of his own blood. For us. He should have been lifted on the shoulders of mankind and celebrated. But instead, he chose to be held down, pinned down, nailed down to the cross. For us. He came to share our troubles, to bear our burdens, to cover our debts, to suffer for our sin, to die our death for us. His heart was full, abundant in generosity. That is the grace of our Lord Jesus. Like, we wouldn't have done it for him. We wouldn't. But he came and he did it for us. In every way, he was emptied so that we might be in every way filled. You see, that's dangerous generosity. But can you see that it is good? It is good. And that's why the Father lifted him from the grave and crowned him Lord. That's why, like younger siblings stood in admiration of their firstborn older brother, Paul wants to suffer like him. And the Philippians want to give like him. Now, I'm sure you might be beginning to think about how you want the Lord's grace to shape and have an impact on your generosity. But let me just point out a couple of things for us as a church. Firstly, when we've experienced the grace of Jesus, generosity becomes a priority. Now, another way to say that is our giving shapes our spending. Now, the world won't understand that. It lives in the opposite direction. Normally, the first line on your kind of spending budget or your bills would be your highest priority. Your rent, your mortgage payment, your car payment, or something else. The big chunk. But the challenge of Jesus' grace for us is to live as if our generosity is the most important thing to us. And those other things are important. We do need to be good stewards of them. But the principle still stands. God's generosity shifts our priorities. But secondly, it also shifts our perspective. Because you see, we could turn up each week to church and see it as a business. So you turn up, you give your money, you receive your product, you receive your religious services. But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ has so much more for us than that. Because we should think of church as the household of God. A family of brothers and sisters wedded together by the grace of the Lord and the Holy Spirit, sharing and caring in the likeness of His generosity. And that will cost us more. That will actually be more difficult. And it will be more dangerous. But can you see, it will be good. It will be good. And a shift in perspective may mean we rethink our financial giving to see the ministry here sustained and growing. But it may also mean that we rethink the use of our other resources, our time, talents, energy, and focus. So let's be active in our generosity. And let me take the opportunity to be very specific here, because there are some real opportunities. God has blessed us here, hasn't He, with many children and young people. It would be wonderful if you would consider how you could be involved in serving our young people. There's great opportunity to participate in the Lord's grace to our young people. And that could mean all kinds of things. Sitting with babies in creche, being an extra pair of hands in another group, giving lift. There's lots of opportunity. And so if you're thinking you might be able to, do come and have a chat and we can explore that together. Anyway, my point is that we are to have a perspective that actively looks for how we can help, how we can ease burdens and share our troubles. Because that's the generosity of Christ working in us. Yet, like many today, you might be wondering if Paul is just after their money. Is the church only interested in making a profit at the Philippians' expense? And sadly, that has been the case in some churches over time. It's a small minority of churches, but that kind of exploitation is a real and wicked thing. Yet with Paul, what we see here is something completely different. Again, he clarifies his comments on their giving. He doesn't want to please himself. He wants to please God. And so let's turn to our third point, the Father's pleasure. Now, amongst the force and brutality of the Roman Empire, saying that God had made Jesus Christ the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that was as much a political statement as it was a theological one. And a statement that not only led to the expansion of the church, but led to the persecution of the church. And so it would have been understandable for Paul's priorities to focus on his living expenses and his legal costs that would now he'd be able to cover them with the money that had just landed in his account. But notice, verse 17, his mind isn't on his circumstances. It isn't even on his own account. He gives a second qualification, verse 17, not that I desire your gifts, what I desire is that more be credited to your account. And the sense is here is not that Paul is going to return any of the money, but that he wants their investment in the ministry to be rewarded, and not by him, but by God. Look at the end of verse 18. The gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. You see, Paul sees much more than their dangerous generosity. He sees an act of worship, and he sees the pleasure of the Father. You see, the question that will unlock our generosity when the pressure is on is not actually, do I love God? What will fill us with the joy and security to be dangerously generous is the answer to the question, does God love me? Otherwise, what Jesus is asking of us is far too much. And actually, Jesus' disciples, when Jesus was speaking about his money, Jesus' disciples had to grapple with that. On one occasion, recording the Gospel of Luke, someone approached Jesus and asked him about money. And it was as if Jesus had been waiting for it, because he kind of launches into a statement, a parable, and a promise. And the statement was this: life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And then he tells a parable about someone Jesus describes as a foolish man who invests his wealth and life in storing up things for himself. Jesus says that man is a fool because he wasn't rich toward God. Yet Jesus knows that his disciples are listening in and they're about to lose their mind. They're thinking, is the Christian life, is following Jesus about being miserable and poor? Do we just sell everything? Is that it? And so Jesus, he answers their worries with a promise, telling them, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will wear, but seek his kingdom, God first in your heart, and these things will be given to you as well. And that is a beautiful promise of God's generous provision for his people. And God keeps that promise in all kinds of ways for us. But it actually gets better, because Jesus knows that the people like his disciples, people like Paul, people like his Philippian friends, people like you and I, when generosity is draining us and we've given all that we've got but still struggle to see any difference, when generosity is hard, and actually when we fail, when we're not as generous as we'd like to be, we need to know more about God than his ability to keep us. We need to be certain of his desire to keep us. And so Jesus follows up that statement, parable, and promise with a revelation. He says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Can you feel the kind of weight of those words? To worship God with your words, with your works and your wallet, you have to know more about God than his power. You have to know the desires of his heart. Little flock, beloved children, do you know that your glorious Father is pleased? His heart delights in our worship. Christian, do you know what makes your Father's heart sing with pleasure? You do. Your worship does. But you might say to me, well, if you like really knew how I lived, I'm no Paul. I'm not like the Philippians. I'm more like the worried disciples. My worship is so weak. My walk is so wobbly. Yeah. Of all people, God knows. But remember what you've believed. What is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? He made us rich. He walked us into the family. All we do is receive by faith. Even the weakest worship is actually our heart delighting in him, as we grasp the fact that his heart delights. Our generosity is a response to his, not the other way around. And think about if it was the other way around. Do you think we could really ever be generous enough to work our way into God's heart? No. The reality is, in the gospel, in Christ, God has swung his heart open to us. And now that we've received his love, entered into his family, we have nothing to fear. Jesus actually once told these same disciples, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, a cup of water, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. You see, when it comes to his children, the Father is not hard to please. He's given his only Son and his Holy Spirit, and he's not about to get stingy now. Well, friends, if you knew the Father's heart for you, if you could see the pleasure on his face, if we're trusting in Jesus, if we're wobbly, it's because we're children. And have you ever seen a father that is displeased with his child's first steps? No, even imperfect fathers like us, when we see our babies push themselves up, get on their feet and wobbly walk a couple of steps, we jump across the room like they've just ran the London Marathon barefoot. How much more God, when our wobbly walk is directed towards him? Zephaniah 3:17 says that God doesn't just save and provide and then simply tolerate his people. It says he delights in them. He rejoices over them with singing. Little flock, your Father is pleased. Your wobbly generosity, your sloppy imitations of the Lord's grace, your weak worship, in fact, everything off-center about you because of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace, it doesn't get in the way of his joy in you, in your presence, in his family, not the stuff you do, who you are in Christ. His heart for his children is overflowing in generosity and pleasure. And so, as you seek and invest in his kingdom, he will one day, on that day, he will reward you for your wobbly efforts. Think about that. And he'll say something like this: "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." You see, if you want to be generous, fearlessly, expansively generous, then charity does not actually begin at home. It begins in the heart of our Heavenly Father, who is pleased to give us the kingdom. And verse 19 will meet all our needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so let's move to our final point, Caesar's household. And so Paul has come to the end of his letter. We've come to the end of our sermon series. And in traditional fashion, Paul signs off. He's sending his greetings to everyone in Philippi. Look at verse 21. "Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus." But two things are worth noting here. First, Paul is committed to speaking of the Philippian Christians as God's people. They are holy saints set apart by God for God. This is the family of God, the global household of God. It's the first thing to notice. Second thing to note is that Paul repeats himself in order to draw our attention to a particular group of people that we do know are with him. Look at verse 21. "The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." On the night he was crucified, when Jesus was questioned by the Roman governor, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest." You see, Rome was an empire that didn't accept losses. It crushed its victims and crucified its enemies. It'd be hard. At the time that Paul is writing, it would be really hard for anyone to imagine a kingdom that could overcome and outlast the reign of Rome. But Paul has good news to share. Not just that Jesus rose from the dead after Caesar's powers did their worst, but that God's people in Rome say hi. Especially those who belong to Caesar's household. And maybe they were servants who had converted to Christianity. Maybe they were part of the palace guard who had bent the knee to Jesus. We don't quite know. But what we do know is that God's family household had infiltrated Caesar's. You see, God had put the Philippian generosity to work. You have to remember, Paul was in Rome in part because of the Philippian gospel partnership with him. They sent him to Rome. And actually, historians have discovered ancient inscriptions in stone from around this particular time that name Caesar the savior of the whole world, son of the greatest gods. You see, the Philippians, they gathered their cash. And they sent Paul on his way with a message of a real savior, a greater king their dangerous generosity wasn't ever really a danger to them. And so here's what happened in those earliest decades of the church. The kingdom of heaven, the Lord Jesus, the family household of God, invaded the Roman Empire, not with military might, but with generosity. These early Christians were known for their kind care of the sick, the poor, of widows and orphans. And when Caesar and Rome tried to stop the spread, tried to slow it down, it was no good. They imprisoned many, but the Christians prayed and sang. They threatened many, but the Christians only grew louder, saying, "Jesus is Lord." They arrested, battered, and killed Christians. They fed them to wild animals in stadiums full of people. But an early church writer commenting on the unstoppable growth of the church wrote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You see, if the grave couldn't hold Jesus, what could Caesar's power possibly do to resist him? You see, our generosity is dangerous not because it can wage wars or win battles, but because it is how God loves his enemies and wins and fills their hearts. And that movement of grace has continued to this very day. The family household of God spreading to the edges of the world. And many still oppose the Lord and his people with violence, yet the kingdom advances. And friends, if eternity is the time to enjoy, then now is the time to invest. I know that many of you are in positions and seasons that you don't want to be in. But you remain there, you remain faithful out of obedience to the Lord. And one implication of what Paul is saying here is that your worship and obedience to Jesus, your dangerous generosity, even if wobbly, is not only a good thing in itself, not only can it be used by God in ways that you could never imagine, but it is creating for you a commendation and a crown that will fill you with joy long after the dangers and the frustrations of this life have faded. You see, God's generosity has started a dangerously generous family household of brothers and sisters investing their hearts, money, and lives in what matters to God. Jim Elliot, the 20th century missionary who lost his life on the mission field, said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And so as we come to the end of our series, how might God be challenging you? What shifts need to take place? What might need some rethinking for you? And there are some of you who may need to make a decision to rethink Jesus. Might God be calling you to take up your part in his family? His grace is extended to you. Now, today, will you turn to him, accept his forgiveness and care, and live now and forevermore? Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who gave so much for us. We could never fully express our gratitude. But Father, thank you that in his grace, in what he did for us, not only do we see his desire for us as a people, but Father, thank you that we see your desire for us as a people. Thank you that we see your heart, that we know that we're loved. Father, help us to live delighting in you, boasting in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.